as we have been going through Ezekiel, remember, we've been through several different sections. The first part of Ezekiel was him prophesying to the children of Israel and telling them that Jerusalem was going to fall. And we saw him over and over, different kinds of ways, communicate those things from the Lord to the children of Israel. And then after they fell, there was some other communication from God to them. But then we kind of turned a corner a few weeks ago and saw that now God kind of focuses on, okay, the judgment has happened, but I'm not forsaking you. And then he gave Ezekiel some very encouraging messages. Remember, the first several were about the Gentile nations that had been mistreating them, that they would be judged. And then we saw in chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, which spoke of Israel as a nation coming back together again. And we saw how that, you know, God gave the interpretation of what that whole thing was all about right there, right in the Word of God. There's no room for error there. It says that it's the whole house of Israel. And then we saw last week, some of we saw, some of we just heard because of the power outage. But last week we saw how that God was, in fact, promising to bring them back into the land and going to bless them, and just some really neat encouragement to those that were in Babylon, knowing that God wasn't going to be through with them yet. And now we get to chapter 40, where he actually is going to take Ezekiel to the millennial reign of Christ. He takes him right out to the end and shows him the temple. So, like I said a little bit earlier, we're not going to read every verse because a lot of it is just numbers as far as this measurement and that measurement. But there are some things in these chapters that I believe God really wants us to look at and see. So, verse 1 of chapter 40, he says, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there." This would be April 28, 573 BC. This is about 12 years since the last group of messages, which started in chapter 33, verse 21, and ended with the end of chapter 39, which we covered last week. So between last week and this week, it's been 12 years. Ezekiel years, okay? As far as the time that Ezekiel has spent, there's been 12 years now since he has gotten a message from the Lord. And so here it is. But notice there, he says that he took me there. It's the Holy Spirit has taken him to Jerusalem, the city that was captured. This is Ezekiel's fourth Holy Spirit transport. Remember, we saw in chapter 3 how he was kind of transported over to Tel Aviv in Babylon, where the captives were sitting, and he sat there with them, astonished. And then in chapter 8, remember, he was taken to Jerusalem before its fall to see the evil that was going on. And remember, God showed him what evil was going on even inside of the temple there in Jerusalem, and how bad it was, and just, you know, it would have, you know, just really sickened him to his stomach. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw in chapter 37 where he transported him to the Valley of Dry Bones. So now in verse 2, he says, "In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city." Now, he's taken to Israel, but he's taken all the way out to the time of the millennial. And you could imagine, as he's looking, thinking, well, it looks something like a city. But imagine somebody 2,500 years ago being transported in time to an area that you might be familiar with the landscape, but none of the buildings look the same. And the type of buildings that somebody would see even today, you know, it would just be, you know, beyond their comprehension. Well, it was something like a city. But, you know, they didn't make buildings out of glass and steel and all that. The things that were happening in the cities and all that kind of stuff were just nothing compared to what it is now. And so he said, well, it was something like a city. And so it's not like any city that he'd ever seen before. But just like we have been seeing the last couple of weeks in Revelation, how when John tries to use the terminology of the day to describe things that he saw, it's real hard. You know, real difficult to put into words when you really know no words that'll fit. In verse 3, he says, "He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway." Now, this is no doubt an angel. You can read tonight when you go home, Revelation chapter 21, as you run into the measuring man again. And it in fact is an angel there. This guy shows up several times in Scripture. But when he talks about the line of flax, if you have the NIV or the NET Bible, it words it as a linen cord. And in Zechariah 2, verse 1, it refers to the same kind of thing as a measuring line. And that's what it was, kind of a giant tape measure, if you will. And then the measuring rod was just a big straight rod. And according to verse 5, it was actually 10.5 feet long. So you got the picture? There's this bronze angel with a giant ruler and a giant measuring tape. Okay, and they're there in Jerusalem. And verse 4, he says, "And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." There's so much there just in that verse that is applicable for today. You know, there was a purpose for Ezekiel seeing what he was about to see. God had brought him there for a reason, and he was having this angel show him all of these different things. Now, for us, because we're Gentiles and the temple has never been that big of a deal to us, the measurements and all that stuff aren't that big of a deal. But just in what he says right here should be a big deal for us. Remember when we first got into the book of Revelation? And remember how I shared with you that the things that are there, the things that we see, what God reveals of Jesus Christ in Revelation is much more important than just reading it for the ooh factor. Remember? That it's real easy when you get into prophetic books like Ezekiel and like Revelation to just kind of go because, ooh, something exciting will be taught today kind of thing. And I call that just the ooh factor kind of thing. Not necessarily that you really want your life changed or to go home, you know, being spoken to by God. Okay, Lord, I really need to get this area of my life together. You know, so many people will come to those kind of studies not for that, not to be spoken to by the Lord so that they could change, but just to hear something, ooh, exciting and all that kind of thing. I don't know, something like maybe to tell the water cooler at work the next day kind of thing. But he says here, the reason that he was being shown those things was so that he could declare to the house of Israel everything that he saw. This, I believe, really first should speak to pastors. I think every pastor, every teacher of the Word of God should kind of take these things to heart. See, before anyone ever teaches for the Lord, he's got to first receive from the Lord. He's got to read it with his eyes. He's got to hear it from the Lord himself. He's got to take it in and ponder it in his mind and really pray over those things and let God speak to him first. And then only after he has been spoken to by God, only after he has received from the Lord, then he is to declare everything that he has heard, everything that he has seen. Too many people, and sometimes you see them on TV, sometimes you hear them on the radio, whatever, but you know, I have heard different guys where, you know, you listen to them, you just wonder, does this guy really hear from the Lord on this? Because what you hear is like totally empty, nothing. There's like, that somebody that hasn't heard from the Lord, they've got nothing to say. They may, you know, have a lot of words or whatever, but when you walk away, especially when you think, well, what was all that about? I don't know. You know, it's like, I don't know, kind of deal. And you may spend the rest of the day thinking, why did I go hear that kind of thing? And it just doesn't really amount to much kind of thing. And too many others, though, they may hear from the Lord, or they may seek the Lord, they may read His Word, but they don't declare everything that God has shown them. There's a lot of people that know what the Bible says about certain things, and yet they won't share them. They won't teach them. And you'll ask them, and sometimes they'll be real blunt. They'll say, well, because if I do that, then I'll lose people. If I say those things from pulpit, if I teach what the Bible says on that, then people will leave. You know, you've got all the politically correct crowd that they will cater to. And if you teach the things that the Bible teaches on certain areas, well, people won't come back. And, you know, you've got the whole seeker-sensitive thing. You don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to really point out sin. You know, there's one guy on TV that's very, very popular. I would probably use the word famous. But when you listen to the guy, and I've listened to him several times, I have never once heard him say anything about people's sin. God says a lot about sin. Have you ever noticed that? And understand this. The only reason that the good news is good news is because of the bad news before you get the good news. See, if you don't understand that your sin separates you from God, if you don't understand that you have offended a holy and a righteous God by sinning against Him, then you're not really all that concerned about your sin. Yeah, I'm okay. Kind of like I was before I got saved. You know, before somebody shared with me the bad news, you know, I thought, well, I'm all right. I remember the guy that shared Christ with me. He says, hey, Tony, what do you think about Jesus? And my answer was, well, I guess he's all right for old ladies and preachers, but he's not too relevant for the average guy. And he just kind of chuckled. And then he asked me, if you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? And I said, well, yeah, sure, man. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed any banks. That was my standard. That was what I thought got me in. Well, I hadn't done those things. But then he started sharing with me what the Bible said. And then I started reading what the Bible said. And I remember as I was reading the Bible at home on the couch. My wife was divorcing me at the time. And she had enough of me. But I was reading the Bible. I started seeing what God called sin. And then what the punishment for sin is. And I remember looking at it, I go, man, I'm in deep doo-doo. And it's like, I'm doomed. You know, the cartoon guy, doomed, I tell you, doomed. And those were things that were running through my mind. I think, man, I'm doomed because of what God calls sin and what the punishment for sin is. Hell, eternal separation from God in hell. And then seeing the good news and seeing that, you know, it's like Romans says, you know, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, man, that was good news. When I finally realized I was lost and headed to hell, then when I heard the good news, oh, it was very good news. You mean I don't have to go there? There's an alternative? Even for me, after all I've done? Because I thought I was pretty good, but once I saw God's list, I thought, oh, man, I've broken every one of them, I think. And then seeing how that it's by grace I can be saved and how that Jesus died for every one of my sins. And that was awesome news. But a lot of pastors and those that are on the TV and stuff like that, they just don't get that. They don't understand that they have to say those things. They have to give really what the Bible calls the whole counsel of God. And what's even more is that we who teach, we who are in leadership positions within the church are going to be held accountable for how we have handled our position, for how we have handled the Word of God. And if somebody holds back, it's not a good thing. But see, they don't want to offend anybody. But the fact of the matter is, folks, the cross is an offense. Now, it doesn't mean that, hey, go ahead and offend everybody, be as big a jerk as you can, and so you offend lots of people. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, I mean, you want to present it in as inoffensive way as you can. But the fact of the matter is, when you tell the truth, there are going to be those people that will be offended when you say, hey, I'm sorry, but do you know what you're doing? What you just told me? Do you know that the Bible calls that sin? And we've had people leave the church here since I've been here and get mad at me. And whole families have left because of that. And really, especially when they were like deacons and people involved in the church, and when, you know, it was where I tried just to go out of my way to be nice to these people. Even one family took the young couple out to dinner and explained to them why that was wrong and why they needed to repent and why, you know, they should move out and not be living together and all that kind of stuff. And it just, it caused me just to kind of, I walked around for a couple of days kind of with my mouth open, you know, just going, I just don't get it. You know, because I thought that the parents would have thanked me, you know, for actually being somebody that would come and tell the people, you know, their kids the truth. But, you know, you do offend people when you tell them the truth. But nevertheless, just like Ezekiel is told here that he has to declare everything that God has shown him, every pastor has to do that. Otherwise, you're not doing what God has called you to do. You're not being faithful with the word of God. And folks, you know what? This isn't only applicable to us pastors. I believe it's for every believer. You know, just like Ezekiel is told, you were brought here for a reason. You know, you guys, God brought you here tonight, Sundays, whenever you show up, God has something for you. And he's brought you here, or really any place that teaches the Bible, to show you things that you need to know, things that you need to apply to your lives. You know, every time when I teach, I have spent a lot of time seeking the Lord. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to brag and say, hey, man, I'm holier than Swiss cheese or anything like that, okay? I'm not saying that, hey, wow, you know. This evening when I was walking on water to get to church, you know, God spoke to me. That's not what I'm saying. One of the things I pray all the time is, Lord, you know what a knothead I am. Please get through to me so that I can say what you want. And that's my prayer as I'm studying the word and all that stuff. Lord, show me what you want me to see that I could give it to your people. Show me what you want your people to hear, what you want them to see. And folks, those things that God speaks to you as we're going through his word, you need to understand, just like he says here, you know, that you need to read it with your eyes. That's why we want everybody to have a Bible there, but also to hear it with your ears. And as he said to Ezekiel, to fix your mind on everything that God shows you. It's so important that we let God's work do its work. In fact, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, there's both of those admonitions there, that you take it in. Yeah, you hear it with your eyes. You see it with your eyes. Maybe you hear it with your eyes. I don't know. You see it with your eyes. You hear it with your ears. You fix your mind on everything. You're fixing your mind. You're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But also you turn around, and Ezekiel was told to declare these things, declare everything. He says, then, you know, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You know, teaching, admonishing, and admonishing is something that's almost a dirty word in our culture. To admonish somebody, to say, hey, you know, I couldn't help but hear what you said. Do you know that that's wrong according to what the Bible says? I think a lot of people, even in churches today, if you even approach them in that kind of a manner, trying to be as apologetic and as gracious as you can, but still dealing with a situation, a lot of people would be offended at that. And, you know, folks, we need to be committed not to be offended. We need to be ready to receive whatever God would say from whoever he would say it. You know, sometimes you have to kind of blow off the source. You might get something from God from the person that you like the least, but you still need to hear it. You still need to go away and go, Lord, I don't know why it was that person, but was that from you? And you still need to ponder that and then compare what you heard with his word. But then we need to let it dwell in us richly. And then, you know, when it's time for us to use that and to share with somebody else, we need to do that. Now, moving right along, verses 5 through 37 is a detailed description with the measurements of the millennial temple. Now, some people will say that it's just symbolic. And I say, no way, man. There's a lot of detail there for symbolism. I mean, he even goes so far as to let you know that the type of measurement that he's using is the Hebrew long cubit. You know, a cubit, an average cubit, was basically from the tip of an average person's, average man's fingers to his elbow, about 18 inches is what a cubit was then. And that was kind of standardized eventually to about 18 inches. But he says it was a cubit plus a handbreadth, which is about 3 inches. So he's talking about the Hebrew long cubit that would measured to be 21 inches. And so this measuring rod, as we said before, measures out to be 10 and a half feet long. And it's also that this whole deal about this millennial temple, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. There will be a temple during the millennial reign of Christ. We'll read a little bit more about it in a minute. But if you want to really, you want to sketch out or you want to kind of imagine how big everything is and all that, well, if you have, like, say, the New English Translation, the New Century Version, or the New Living Translation, those three use feet and inches, okay? You don't have to be kind of going around with so many cubits and so many, you know, spans and so many of that kind of stuff. It has it in English, in the American measuring system. But as you get into those verses there, verses 5 through 37, something that you will notice is God's design for the temple and the temple area is very symmetrical. There's so much symmetry there that as I was reading it, I was thinking, you know what? It is a proven fact. There were studies done, and people were kind of quizzed or whatever, polled. And they showed them different pictures of different people, and by and large, those both men and women that were more symmetrical. In other words, the left half of their face looked more like the right side of their face. And most of you know that our faces aren't symmetrical for the most part, right? Have you ever done that thing where you're in school, where you get a mirror and you kind of put it up there and you look at one side of your face and you're like, whoa, and you look at the other side and you look like a different person. They do it with digital photography now. And it's like, man, you get two different people put together kind of thing. But the more symmetrical the faces were, the more these people rated as beautiful in the eyes of the people that were being tested, whether it was men or women. And I got thinking about that. I said, you know what? God does everything beautiful. I'm always, when I'm on my motorcycle or whatever, going down the road, I'm looking at God's creation and thinking, wow, Lord, you are awesome. You are an awesome artist. And he does everything so well. And then you get thinking, it's like, you know, and this is after the fall. This is after, you know, thousands of years of sin corrupting the world and creation and all that. Imagine what it's going to be like when he removes sin, you know, during the millennial reign, when there's that paradise restored. But it got me also thinking about how the modern art that started around the early 1900s or whatever, guys like Pablo Picasso, and you know how, like, symmetry? What symmetry? Like, bizarre. You know, he's the guy that, you know, the paintings where he's got an elbow coming out of somebody's ear, or, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you know, most of his stuff is kind of lewd, too. And the guy was, you know, kind of a pervert. But you think about that, it's like, you know, really, that's kind of a result of sin. His paintings kind of reflected his life in that his morals, his character was really a distortion of what should have been. And so as I kind of compared those things, and just that's kind of how my mind works, but sin distorts everything. And that those kind of paintings there, and it just kind of made me think about that, how sin distorts all the beauty that God has made and all of the different plans that he has in marriage and the family and all that kind of stuff, and how sin has messed that up. But I was reading it, too. I was thinking, what, my wife would be really happy reading all these dimensions and seeing how everything had right angles, and there was, you know, this was just as wide as that room, and this was just as big as that one on the other side, and everything was symmetrical. We went to buy a house one time, and for the great room, it had this round wall going, you know, all the way kind of around and separating the kitchen from the great room. And there was no way. It's like, can't do it. You know, what am I going to do with that round wall? I can't put a couch on there. We can't even pick pictures on there because it'll be weird. And just, no, we can't buy this house. And I was looking at the dimensions of the temple. I thought, you know what? My wife would be really happy. Right angles, all orderly, all even. This would be great. So, babe, we can move in, all right? in chapter, still in chapter 40, but in verses 38 through 43, you get the description of the chamber and the tables and the tools that were used for the burnt offerings that will be used for the burnt offerings and sin offerings and trespass offerings. And you think, wait a minute, you know, wait a minute, stop the truck. Wait, there's going to be animal sacrifices during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the first time I think all of us read that and we find out about that, it's like kind of throws you for a loop, because you say, wait a minute, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He is the perfect sacrifice. He removes our sin. And the Old Testament sacrifices were just a type and a foreshadow to point us to the ultimate sacrifice being Jesus Christ, right? And those things are true. But since the Bible really doesn't explain it real well, you know, it gives us kind of hints here and there, but most Bible teachers and scholars and all that believe that these sacrifices will actually be a memorial to Christ's sacrifice. They will be, just as the Old Testament sacrifices kind of pointed forward to the cross, these will point back to the cross. They will be a reminder of the horrible price that Christ paid for us. And also, most people believe that these sacrifices will replace what we just celebrated this last Sunday, the Lord's Supper, communion. Because remember, and let's, you read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, we're told, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" See, that's the only time that is going to be in effect, is until he comes. Well, during the millennial reign, he will have come. He is now on earth. And so it's a real strong possibility that the Lord's Supper ends, and now these sacrifices kind of take the place of that and kind of point back. Because here's some other things to think about. That during the millennial, that there are going to be many, many people born with no remembrance of what sin did to the world. Okay? People are going to live to be, you know, 1,000 years old. Yeah, I mean, the scripture says that a child will die at 100. You know, when somebody dies at 100 years old, you're going, "Oh, man, he was so young," kind of thing. The effects of sin won't be ravaging mankind like it does now. Our bodies won't grow. Well, our bodies will be in our new bodies, our glorified bodies, but those being born during the millennial, they won't have the effects of sin on their lives like it is now, much like you read before the flood, before the Noah's flood, that the world was different. We could get into the whole, you know, greenhouse deal that it was with the canopy over there, the firmament and all that kind of stuff, and how it would shield out the rays and all that stuff, and how we'll kind of go back to that. But I don't want to go into all that right now, okay? That'll take another whole hour or so. But anyway, that people be living that long, and they didn't experience the tribulation. They haven't even experienced the sin effects of our world, which are minimal compared to what the tribulation will be. And so as they see these sacrifices, they will be kind of introduced to the effects of sin. They'll be reminded of that. And also that righteousness, remember, will be ruling. Jesus will be ruling, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. Righteousness will rule during the millennial reign. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, right? Suffering because of sin will be minimal, will be kind of unheard of. Death will be rare, and this will remind them of that. But also those born during those 1,000 years, remember, will still have an earthly body. They won't have those glorified bodies, so they will still need a Savior. They will still need to trust in Christ as payment for their sins. And these sacrifices will point them back to Christ and what he did for them. And because remember that because they haven't seen the effects of sin, it'll be a lot like Adam and Eve were. And when Satan tempted them, you know, when he tempted Eve, you know, you'll be like God and all that stuff. Even though God said, hey, the day you eat of it, you'll die. Well, what's death? They had never seen death before in either mankind or the animal realm. Death was non-existent on earth. So really not having that point of reference and understanding what that was all about kind of deal, they just should have trusted God, believed him. But now we know what death is all about. But these that are born then, they won't really have a firm grip on the effects of sin. And so when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years and he's allowed to tempt, these sacrifices will help to remind them that there is a horrible penalty for sin. And so, you know, it should draw them to Christ as well. So you can look up some other places if you want later on tonight or tomorrow and see the places where the Bible talks about sacrifices during the millennial reign. And that's in Isaiah 56, verse 7. Okay, Isaiah 56, 7. Jeremiah 33:18, and then Malachi chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. So Isaiah 56, 7, Jeremiah 33:18, and Malachi 3, verses 3 and 4. And there's other places, but if you have a study reference Bible, it'll help you get around all over the place once you get there. Now, look down at chapter 40, verses 44 and 46. Let's read those. He says, outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. Then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him. So in the millennial, we will have professional worship leaders still during the millennial. There's actually a place for armor in his guys to hang out there, okay? That they can, you know, there's a place there. And there's also, again, just kind of letting us know, this is not symbolic, this is actually literal that he's talking about. There's actually these chambers for the priests and for the sons of Zadok, which are from the tribe of Levi. Verses 47 through 49, he measures the inner court and the vestibule of the temple. And then chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, He measured the sanctuary and the most holy place. Verses 5 through 11, he describes the side chambers, and some people speculate that those are for storage for the different implements that they will use within the temple. And then in verse 12 of chapter 41, he talks about this building at the west end of the temple. It's kind of right at the end of the sanctuary, but we're given no clue as to its purpose. But the thing is pretty big. It's 122.5 feet wide by 157.5 feet long. But we don't know what it's about. But it's there. And in verses 13 through 26, we get the dimensions and design of the temple area. We're told that a lot of stuff is paneled with wood. And then in the wood paneling and in the wooden doors, that there's these cherubs and palm trees carved into it, you know, all over the place. A lot of speculation as to why palm trees might be, because God's talking about the fruitfulness of worshiping him and fruitfulness of being near him and serving him, and that cherubs, talking about, you know, ministering to us and to God and all that. But again, speculation. In chapter 42, the first 14 verses describes the chambers for the priests, and they actually had these chambers that they were to eat the most holy offerings in, and it was also a place for them to change from their holy garments before going into the common areas. And it got me thinking about some of the places I've worked where your lunchroom had lockers in it and all that, and you stored your stuff, and you had a little table there, and that's where you ate. Now, I'm sure it's going to be a lot classier than those places. But that's what they had kind of stored their clothes there. So when they came in to go to work, whatever, they put on their holy garments, did their thing, and then came in and ate there. But when they were going to leave and go out into the common areas, then they changed back into their play clothes, okay? And then that's what my mom always called them. Those are your play clothes. You can go do whatever you want in those. In verses 15 through 20, finally, he gives the outer dimensions of the temple complex, the whole thing. He measures the whole outer wall that separated the rest of the city from the temple area. It's 875 foot by 875 foot. This is huge. Okay, it's 765,625 square feet. Now, you're having a hard time wrapping your head around that. The best comparison I could find was that that's enough for more than 13 football fields to fit inside. Okay, so we're talking about a big complex for this millennial temple to be. Now, talk a little bit about what was in the temple and all that stuff, and you can go home and read it tonight. And I'm sure it'll keep you up, just riveted to your seat. But what's interesting to me is what's not in the temple. There's a number of things that are not in the temple. There's no veil. Nowhere in Scripture, when it describes the millennial temple, are we told that there's going to be a veil there. Remember, in the temple that was there in Jerusalem when Jesus was there, when he was crucified, when he paid for our sins, the temple, the Bible says, was torn from top to bottom, which really means that God tore it. It wasn't torn by man from bottom to top, but God tore it from top to bottom. And that veil was to keep unauthorized people out of the Holy of Holies because we couldn't approach God. Only one priest, one time a year, could go, and he better have it together. He better be cleansed and better be right before God, or else he would be toast. In fact, they got into a habit of tying a rope around the guy's ankle. And when he'd go in there, he had little bells on his robe, and he'd keep shaking. And as long as they heard those bells, okay, he's doing good. The bells stop, uh-oh. And God smote him. And then they'd start pulling the rope out, and there'd be, you know, poor Yosef there. Oh, man, you know, toast, because he didn't have things right. But see, when God tore that veil, it symbolized that now we could go before him, his presence. But we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that awesome? We can go boldly, it means confidently, before his throne. That we don't have to have some other priest or somebody else intercede for us. In fact, as we've seen in Revelation, as we've been reading, we saw how we went back in Hebrews and saw that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That he's interceding for us. In fact, the way Jesus taught us to pray was to pray directly to the Father in his name. When you pray, pray along these lines. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, and we're to go directly to God, the Father, and to pray in Jesus' name. Awesome. Also, there's no showbread in the millennial temple because Jesus is the bread of life. And he's there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning at his throne at that time. There's no golden candlestick in the temple. Remember, those golden candlesticks gave light to the holy place. God is going to be that light. There's no need for any kind of artificial light. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, Ezekiel says, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And in Ezekiel 44, verse 4, he talks about that he looked up and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And I fell on my face. So there's no need for any kind of light there because he is the light. There's also, folks, no Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, you think about that, you go, what? That's a big thing not to be there. But understand, we won't need a little box to put the law in anymore. And because that's what was inside. Remember, that was one of the things that were inside, were the tablets of the law. Won't need that. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no need for a box to hold the law because he'll write it on their hearts and write it in our minds. Also, no need for an ark at all. And so there won't be an ark. And he goes into some pretty just simple terms to tell us that in Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. We'll see that happen next week. We'll see some of that, that glory and all that. But see, that mercy seat that was that lid on the top, you know, where the glory of God rested. Well, Jerusalem is going to be the mercy seat then. He's going to be there. And it's going to, just like Ezekiel said, man, it just glows with his presence. They don't need lights there. But here's something, folks, that as we look at all these things, and really, there was some talk about, you know, just people joking around tonight before the service about, oh, yeah, man, the rapture's going to happen by November, such and such, kind of things. And I just kind of look, you know, and all that. But I know they were joking. But the deal is, really, when I was driving in to church tonight, I got to be thinking, you know, it could be tonight. It is going to happen very soon. It's sooner than a lot of us can imagine, but there's nothing to stop him from coming back for us tonight. I mean, it's going to happen. But as we look forward to that, and as we look forward to him wrapping all of these things up, let's make sure that we take every opportunity to hear with our ears, to see with our eyes, and to fix our minds on God's word and what he shows us. And then let's make sure that we're diligent to share those things, to declare those things with other people as we're waiting. Okay? All right. Let's stand up and...